Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Dear Father in heaven, as we open your word today, we pray that you will give us the glasses that the Holy Spirit would have us have, that we might be able to see the lessons that you have to teach us personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Even the leading cult watchers have generally failed to recognize the Trojan horse that has penetrated both the church and their own ranks and that is seducing from within. Strangely enough, most of today's Christian leaders who rightly cry so mightily against so many evils are saying very little, if anything, about the revival of sorcery that is sweeping both the secular world and the church. In many cases, it reflects a lack of awareness, may even be a naivete, and in some cases, an unwillingness to admit their own involvement in it. Why is this? It is because most Christians are so uninformed about occultism that they wouldn't recognize it except in its most blatant forms. In our series on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we have a good example today in Acts chapter 16. I invite you to open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 16. Real good example of how Satan tried to sneak up on the Apostle Paul and try to pull the wool over his eyes. Luke records here that Paul continued to worship at the place of prayer as he sojourned in the city of Philippi, and it was on this occasion that he had a direct encounter with the spirit world. It was a demonized slave girl. Look at Acts 16 and verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us." We get the picture here that day by day, as the missionaries went to the place of prayer, that this damsel followed them through the streets of Philippi. And she was advertising them aloud as the servants of the Most High God. This girl was controlled by a spirit of divination, and she practiced fortune-telling. The word divination here is the word, it's a Greek word, and it is the word python. We get our English word python from it. And so she was called a pythonist. And this name was used to refer to persons supposedly indwelt by the spirit of the Greek god Apollo, and it was associated with the giving of the famous Greek oracle. Apollo was worshipped as the python god at the shrine of Delphi in central Greece. And so this girl was following Paul around, giving involuntary utterances regarded by the populace as being the voice of God. And she was in much demand by the locals as being a human being who pronounced strange utterances or even different voice than her own, which would take over her mouthpiece. And she was considered to be the mouthpiece of the god, of Python, speaking on behalf of Apollo. So that's what was happening with this slave girl. And so in the local economy, when people were faced with lots of questions regarding their future, they were confronted maybe with difficult personal circumstances, personal choices, they would willingly pay up front to pose their questions to this girl, and she would give them the answers. Now, some of the questions that her patrons asked were rather mundane. For example, will I receive my wages? Will I remain in the place to which I am now going? Will I be sold as a slave? Will my friend bring me any gain? Will I be transferred to the heirs of my master? Will I get a holiday? Will I receive the money? Will I be successful? Should I run away? Will they catch me if I run away? Will I be divorced from my wife? Have I been poisoned? Will I receive a bequest? Very common questions. And she spoke on behalf of the gods, and people would inquire of her these questions and pay her for the answers. Now, you know, in our skeptical age today, we might be inclined to think and look back on all of this and think, you know, those Greek people, they were certainly very gullible. We certainly wouldn't consult soothsayers, and we would sneer at anything that we cannot see or understand. However, we are gullible enough to patronize the fortune tellers who infest our cities. There is a lure to the psychic. There is a pull to the unseen. And large percentages of people, they will read the horoscopes, they will scan the newspaper, astrology columns. Some even believe these predictions come true. Many have participated in some sort of occult phenomenon. There is a persistent belief in flying saucers, in which aliens have visited this world. There is a communication with the dead. There are many who believe that is possible. Reincarnation, that's a very common belief among some. Even in our state university systems, you will find astrologers and mediums, reincarnation, karma, tarot cards, palmistry, and crystal balls. You will also find Indian medicine men, shamans, and Tibetan Buddhism, and yoga in the disguise of health and weight reduction classes. Doctors, psychiatrists, and the police have all called in the psychics to solve the perplexing cases. Well, the motive for all of this is a for-profit industry. And we read here in Acts chapter 16, that was exactly the motive. It says, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, much gain. This damsel, young woman, was bequeathed in partial shares to several persons. She had no right to make use of her physical, her intellectual abilities as she wished. She was their valuable tool. She had no rights. She was a productive property to her owners, who received all of the proceeds by means of her prophecies. Now, the picture that we get from verse 16 is that this Pythoness attached herself to the Apostle Paul, and as if she was a disciple of his. And she followed him wherever he went. And we might say, in the common parlance, she was the lead act in introducing him with the following words in verse 17. She said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now, you know what a python is, don't you? It's probably one of the largest snakes in all of the world. And interestingly enough, it does not capture initially its victims by biting them, but it's able to entwine its very powerful muscular body around a small animal, like a small deer or so. And it actually squeezes it so tightly that it constricts it to the point that it can't breathe anymore, and the animal actually suffocates. And so then once that has been accomplished, it's a very simple thing. Well, I shouldn't say simple. It takes a process of time, quite a few hours, but it actually swallows its prey whole, starting with the head, and it has a jaw that's able to articulate in such a way that it opens wide. It starts with the skull and engulfs the rest of the body all the way down to the hoofs. And there it lies for about a week digesting this material. You hang around a python long enough and you can get swallowed by it. Hang around an evil spirit long enough and it will engulf you before you know it. And this woman was a pythonist pretending to be a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And how is he going to deal with this? Her introductory words sound good. Look at them again in verse 17. She says, she announces them, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." Now, the first impression is that she spoke the truth. And even the demons recognize that Paul and Silas were servants of the one and the only true God. So we might ask the question, what was the hurt? What's the damage in allowing her to accompany him? I mean, after all, at first sight, they appear remarkably correct, her words. And one would suppose that they match the self-understanding and the Christian messengers as servants of the one God and the proclaimers of his words. And so this makes it difficult maybe for us to understand why Paul reacted so negatively. You know, the demons always speak some truth in their practice of allurement and deception of unwary souls. And maybe we need to say that again. The demons always state some truth in order to allure and attract unwary souls. There were many in that day, there were many as in our day, highest gods. And a pagan who would hear these words would understand this term to be the deity, or she might hear these words and say, oh, that's the God that I serve, that I consider to be the highest God that she's talking about. Hearers would not think of Jehovah God when they heard her words, especially pagans. So the primary effect of the term on pagans would have been to mislead them. They would recognize not the Jewish God, but the deity they thought to be the highest God. Maybe Zeus, who was in the Greek culture the highest god, they might be led to believe that she was referring to Zeus or some other deity. If pagans had a good knowledge of Judaism, then they would understand that the reference was to Jehovah. But that many pagans had such a knowledge is very unlikely in a city like Philippi, which seems to have had a very small Jewish community. And so for a pagan, the term the highest God would not even imply monotheism. It wouldn't even imply the one and the only true God. It would simply suggest, oh, well, here is a hierarchy of gods, and the one at the top is the top God, the highest of the gods. Pagans would have thought Paul and Silas were servants of the deity they themselves considered to be the highest god, probably Zeus. And so the girl's proclamation as she followed Paul around was very misleading. She was proclaiming that the way of salvation was found in whichever god the hearer considered to be the highest god. And Paul's annoyance and his consequent action were caused by the fact that the girl was confusing those to whom he was preaching. His anger was aroused by the fact that she was exposing his proclamation to a polytheistic misunderstanding. And Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us that Christianity was simply called the way. The way. Saul travels to Damascus, he tells us, as a persecutor of the Christians in order to see whether he might find any there belonging to the way. In other words, true Christianity is a path offered along which people can enter true life. And being en route to a goal becomes a distinguishing mark of the Christian existence. But the slave girl's words has no article the before the noun, so that you could understand her words and translate them. They are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. A way of salvation. Implying that the Christian path is only one way among many ways to God. And that means that it's no longer so clear that the path to salvation, the true way, is implied by Paul's preaching. Even the mystery cults spoke of a Redeemer God and a way of salvation. So we see, therefore, that the affirmation of this slave girl was certainly confusing, ambiguous. It is possible to read her words in a perfectly correct manner, sure, just like our initial reaction was to it. When she speaks of the highest God, she means the Creator God of the Bible. And when she speaks of the way of salvation, she means the saving efficiency of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But if you don't have a Christian view, but a syncretistic, misunderstanding, a polytheistic view, it would be possible that she is saying, look, these are the servants of the Most High God. They're announcing a newer and higher God that exists. And he really is a competitor to all of the other gods that exist. And listen to him, because he's talking about a new one. We might ask the question, why in the world did Paul delay in dealing with her? You know, it says here in verse 18 that she did this many days. She did this many days, following him around and announcing him as a servant of the Most High God. If we take our starting point in the fundamental confusion that she is saying of what she's professing, we can make sense, I think, of the delay this way, that Paul ought in principle to have protested immediately in order to ward off misunderstanding, but he didn't do so, since he foresaw and he feared that if he dealt with this immediately, there were going to be repercussions. There were going to be some immediate consequences. There's going to be the devil to pay. However, this continuous repetition without clearer specification on her part made the public formula more and more a problem for him, especially since there were an increasing number of new converts, and these took exception to what she was doing. Not the least reason for their irritation was that Paul not only let a soothsayer go about her business without saying anything unhindered, but even seemed to welcome her support. Was it possible for her to continue to provide her consultations under the cloak of Christianity? Or would that mean that the Christian faith was compatible with the practice of the oracle of a spirit-possessed woman like this? And so now you see the borders between the spirit world and true Christianity are becoming very permeable and subjecting it to being misunderstood. And so when Paul reached a high point of annoyance, he felt grief. He felt pain. He felt anger. And he felt, most of all, compassion and love for the demon-possessed girl. He felt compassion and love for her. And so that's why he acted to remove the danger. It proves a very simple thing to overcome the soothsaying spirit by means of a command to depart from her. This was an exorcism. Paul turns to the slave girl, and he addresses this spirit directly in verse 18. It says, Paul, being grieved, turned, and he said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. You know, Christ has complete authority over the forces of the infernal world. It is by his messianic title, Christ, that the demon is abjured to depart. And by introducing the name of Jesus Christ, Paul also makes unambiguous the references to the highest God and the way of salvation. The highest God is the God and Father whom Jesus Christ himself proclaimed. And the way of salvation is the way that John the Baptist made level for him, the path on which human beings are to follow him. On one occasion, while counseling a traumatized believer, a powerful demon suddenly exploded into manifestation in a counselor's office. It caught the counselor off guard, and the quiet, gentle person was suddenly transformed into a screaming evil being. And it all happened so quickly that the counselor just pulled back in a wave of sudden fear vibrating through him. You know, I've had this happen before. A person has entered into my office and they claim, I need an exorcism. I'm controlled by an evil spirit. The evil spirit screams out, look at you, look at you. You're afraid. You're afraid. Your entire body is trembling. You know, the evil spirit just mocks the counselor. He instantly replies to the spirit, my knees may be trembling, but that has nothing to do with what is going to happen here. It is the authority and the power of the Lord, the Holy Son of God, who abides within me that will expel you. Through the words that he gives me, fear, trembling, I may be, all of that. But this one with whom you have to deal in the name of Jesus Christ, I abjure you to shut up. Amen. And instantly the demonic mocking subsided. Within a short time, the demon was more afraid of the counselor than the counselor had been of the demon. He recognized that this Christian knew the source of his authority and power over the demon. And now the evil spirit was deathly afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in an age that is both pluralistic and is experiencing a rediscovery of spirituality. Pluralism causes many people to assign roughly equal status to all religious approaches. Spirituality causes them to welcome different expressions of the spiritual and the supernatural. This combination has brought about, in the minds of most people out there, a supermarket approach to religion, where people are encouraged to shop for the gods that best suit them and meet their needs. After all, religions are just different paths to the same God. Do you hear this? I've heard people say that all religions lead to the same God. Every church is pretty much about the same. Consequently, you have the Indian God-man, an example, Sai Baba, who claims to be an incarnation of the god Shiva, who is gaining disciples in both the East and the West. And he goes around, he performs miracles, he directs people away from sinful sensuality, he utters words of wisdom that help them live better lives. His followers say that he is the Christ who has come for this particular age. And according to the pluralistic ideal, we should welcome the service that is rendered by Sai Baba to humanity and affirm that his way is indeed good and helpful. But Jesus warned that in the last days, people will say, look, here is the Christ. And look, there he is. But Jesus said, do not believe it. Our Lord went on to explain, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and will perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. You know, there are very powerful God men who are gaining many disciples and influencing people to move in directions that seem good for them, but they are false prophets. And we need to be alert to this. We need to seek to rescue people from their influence, just as Paul did with the Philippian girl, because he loved her and had compassion for her. This is not popular in today's pluralistic environment, where acceptance and affirmation of other faiths is almost mandated as a part of healthy living. But it must be done, because we believe that these forces, despite the temporary good they may perform, serve to further and entrench people into the bondage to Satan. It's like a python swallowing them alive. After a Youth for Christ magazine in Sri Lanka had published an article about this false Christ, Sai Baba, a top governmental official who was a nominal Christian and an admirer of Sai Baba said, "Well, isn't it better to be safe than sorry with him?" And you know, this is a typical pluralistic attitude in such situations. The attitude is, it may not be relevant for me, but maybe it's relevant for others. It's beneficial to them, and why don't we just leave it alone without poking our finger into it? After all, it could be genuine. But dear friends, Paul was motivated by such a deep love for people that he could not endure the pain of seeing them under the grip of deception. And he had to act. And so was me. So must we do that. A statement of confirmation then concludes this miracle in Acts 16 and verse 18. The story tells us the spirit departed from the slave girl. It says he came out the same hour. The exit of the invader of her personality brings to this damsel a very great boon of the free grace of God and the restoration of the freedom of her will in Jesus Christ. She receives the forgiveness of her sins, and to this freedom is added the enrichment of divine holiness and the strength of new life through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Paradise and more is regained, because where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Contact with spirits is invariably depraving, soul-darkening, and unchristian. The possessed know that they are morally in subjugation. A common phenomenon is the liability to fits or outbursts of real satanic fury, to descents even into vile debauchery. The presence of a recognized Christian to one who has purposely sold himself to the devil can arouse such bitter dislike that he will foam at the mouth as he pours upon him a shuddering torrent of curses and abuses. It is futile to deny or explain away the New Testament instances of demonic possession on the hypothesis that these people are mentally ill, that they are insane or just in hallucination. The veracity of the Lord and the apostles when they cast out demons cannot be denied. Foreign missionaries even today recognize the signs of demon possession. It is still a fact, but inability to reach the afflicted, the Lord's servant does not admit. The Lord still performs exorcisms today. Amen. Heathen devotees are won sooner in the demonstration of such miracles than callous worldlings. The fact that they are devotees betrays a soul hunger that may be directed to Jesus, whose Spirit alone can satisfy them. And when, though under the subjection of demon possession, the name of Jesus Christ is omnipotent. And when converted, they make unique witnesses to the redeeming power of the Savior of the world. But no dalliance with idolatry can be permissible. The idols that are required to be removed from a house. You know, I would just give this counsel that missionaries who deal with these problems state that even when folks bring into their homes objects, or in the more cruder form, idols that represent what these spirits stand for, that people are opening up their environment for the influence of evil spirits. And my counsel is to get rid of these things. Get them out of your home immediately. Do not place yourself in jeopardy. The marvel of her liberation from the demon arrests our close attention. What is this? What new doctrine do we have here to deal with? Who is this Savior with such transcendent power that the very spirits whom men dread and cajole must obey him? To seekers after truth, her case raises hope of the dawn of a new day. Dear friends, Jesus Christ can deliver from evil spirits. If he can do that, he can forgive you, dear soul, of your sins and of your addictions to sin. Incontrovertibly, no name given under heaven can save after this fashion. The evidence cannot be set aside. The Holy Spirit of God replaces the evil spirit that held her in bondage. To temple priests and rulers, this certainly brought a great deal of alarm. Their position, their influence was threatened. Their living was in danger. And as always, with the presentation of saving truth, there was a sharp division created among the society in Philippi. The division is so accentuated by her positive refusal to continue her soothsaying manner of life. Did she so desire nothing could be easier, since deceit, trickery, make up the secret of its success? But these things she can no longer and will not practice. Let her owners threaten her. She is not going to go back to that again. Their rage at the loss of their gains is overwhelming proof of the holiness of her new life. Her corresponding courage to withstand the evil of a degrading corruption and occupation. Another than the prince of darkness now reigns in the citadel of her heart. The spirit of prophecy said she became a follower of Jesus. Follower of Jesus. She must have been one of the founding members of the Philippian church there. What compels the comment of many concerning her and arouses their desire for the blessing is exactly that which still calls forth the surprise of the heathen at the sight of Christian converts, the expression in her face of a radiant peace which they themselves don't have. To this point, they've never seen such peace. But this rare spirit of serenity speaks of her security, of her soul-satisfying fellowship that she has with her Savior. Something which the world cannot give and which it cannot take away. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It only comes to those in Jesus Christ. And so the young girl, who has been both a double slave, I mean, it's bad enough to be a slave to one master, but she was a slave to multiple masters. And worst of all, she was a slave of the python, evil spirit. And it's always been for them the bottom line. In Acts 16, verse 19, it says that, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, we being Romans. And so they're hauled into Philippi's central agora, where the local justice of the peace holds his court. And they are pressing charges on two fronts, causing a public disturbance and proclaiming an alien religion. Can you believe it? Well, of course, the local economy is based upon their religion of the gods. And so this gains the sympathy of the other townspeople whose livelihood is similarly based. We read in verse 22 that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You know what? The only record that we have of Paul ever singing was at midnight in the jail at Philippi. Maybe that was a good time for him. Maybe he didn't have good vocals. But he was singing in a jail at Philippi, lying there on that cold floor, his back all bruised from being switched, bloodied from many stripes that he had received. Notwithstanding their lacerated backs and their manacled feet, they prayed and they sang praises to God at midnight, and suddenly an earthquake shook the prison, and all of the doors flung open. It was not alone the natural fear that was produced by feeling the earth rock beneath him, nor yet the dread of Roman justice if the prisoners in his charge should escape that caused the jailer to tremble. Do you know why the jailer trembled? He felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment day, concerning which the apostles had preached. And he felt a trembling load of guilt upon his soul. And he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer. For here was a soul in sorest extremity. And what was sufficient for him must be the message to all lost souls. To the jailer's anguished appeal, Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You know, on one occasion, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing that we want to know. And mark the reply of Jesus, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Would that these words might be written in letters of gold and kept constantly before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary, yet faith is all sufficient, because faith, Jesus' faith, does all of the work. Faith comprehends everything, and without faith, there is nothing. The trouble is that people in general have a faulty conception of faith. They imagine that it is mere assent and that it is only a passive thing to which active works must be added. They think faith is something they must conjure up within their soul. But faith is active because it comes from Jesus. And it is not only the most substantial thing, but it is the real foundation of every Christian's existence. The law is the righteousness of God for which we are commanded to seek, but it cannot be kept except by the faith of Jesus. For the only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9. When God calls one of a family, it's often the means by which he draws others into the gospel net. We had an example of a little child, Shalid Grandma, last Sabbath. Around our kitchen table, Eunice's kitchen table, why, I was praying that the Lord would touch our hearts. And so I turned to little Sarah, and I said, "Sarah, the Lord is calling you to be baptized." And I sooner got the words out of my mouth. She said, "Yes." And then I turned to Grandma Eunice, and I invited Eunice to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And she says, you know, I've been thinking about this long before our meeting here when I witnessed a baptism in your church. And I believe the Lord wants me to be baptized. Is that right, Eunice? That's right. So often God calls households to be united, to be baptized. We read about the same thing here in Acts 16, verse 32. It says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he legally adopted the whole human race into the household of God. The word of the Lord is proclaimed to all the ends of the earth. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth God's speech, his word. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all of the earth and their words to the end of the world. It is the word of the Lord entering the soul that causes one to choose baptism into Christ and thus experience the peace which only God's forgiveness of sins can provide. Mrs. Adoniram Judson Gordon said, God has given every parent the privilege of claiming his children for God. If a parent would plead and believe God's promise, the child of such faith would never be lost. God had given her five children. From their birth, she claimed and believed God for their salvation. And as the children grew up, they one by one accepted Christ. You know, it is faith like this that God honors. A mother was convicted of this truth. She said, you know, I have three grown-up children. One is backslidden, a girl of 18, who's uninterested in spiritual things, and two sons who are unsaved. So she began to pray with faith. And her pastor said she herself was a different person as a result. Instead of worrying over her children, she became filled with joy and peace through believing. In a week or two, the younger of the two boys was converted, later went on to Bible college. The daughter came back to God. About a year later, the older son was saved. And so the whole family was united in Christ. You know, since Bible times, God has been honoring the faith of men and women for the saving of their household. History records in the 5th century that a Christian mother went to the Bishop of Milan and implored him with tears to speak to her prodigal son. And the bishop marked her tears and with prophetic insight said, "It is impossible that the child of such prayers from a mother like you could ever be lost." That mother was Monica. And her son was Augustine, converted to God by the faith of a mother who would not let God go. She gave God no rest, day or night, until her boy was saved. God calls upon you, godly mother and father, godly sibling, to pray for your loved ones, to bend the ear of the Lord, to convert them to him and be encouraged. God delights in incorporating into his body households which he has adopted in Christ at his cross. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. Hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. www.thefamilyfaith.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.